Please turn with me in your Bibles to the small prophecy of Haggai, chapter 1. We will begin reading in verse 1. Prophecy of Haggai, chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Josedech the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, The time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Ye have sown much, and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood, and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little, and when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man unto his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of the hands. In the first chapter of the Proverbs, Solomon the wise talks about the words of the wise and their dark sayings, their enigmas, their riddles. Sometimes the words of the wise are not easy to understand. Our Lord Jesus Christ had his dark sayings as well. You remember his parables, which come to be so familiar to us because we've heard much in the way of preaching. They become easy to understand. But you remember one of the reasons that he spoke in parables was to open the kingdom, its mysteries and its truths to his children, but to close the same to the unbelieving. So our Lord did have his dark sayings, those things that were understood and only to be understood by some. One of these dark sayings, Whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Matthew 16:25. This is a peculiar saying. It's a paradox. There's a certain pursuit of one's life that ends in the loss of it. And yet there is a certain giving up of one's life that results in the saving of it or the finding of it. It is my hope that the Lord will open up this dark saying to us, at least in some measure, using Haggai as a lens, particularly the ninth verse. Just remember our context in 538. The Jews return from Babylonian captivity. In that first year, they laid the foundation of the temple. They erected again the altar and began to observe the sacrifice and even some of the festival days. But initially, because of intimidation by their enemies, they left off building. And over the years, they began to multiply reasons not to rebuild. The net effect was that for 16 years, nothing was done. Well, at least nothing on the temple. They had energy enough, time enough, and resources enough to focus upon the building of their own estates. And yet, in spite of all of the labor, all of the resources, all of the energy, they have built their own estates with very little success. And so God sends a prophet to call upon them to consider their ways, to consider their priorities and their choices, to consider their actions, and also to consider the fruits. What success have they met with in the way? The fact is that they have invested very much in their building projects, but they have had very little return, evidence of the curse of the Most High. The Most High has cursed their labors and their efforts. In verse 8, the prophet redirects their energies. He tells them to go up into the mountain, bring wood, and get busy about the work of rebuilding God's house. And then he gives them two promises, that in spite of the smallness of the house, God will both be pleased in it, and he will be glorified in it. And that brings us to verse 9. Ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little. In some ways, the prophet is repeating himself. He's reiterating the former complaint. He describes God's providence, but now he is going to give us a very direct explanation of it. So first, the providence itself. They looked for much. They invested much. With respect to second causes, they might expect much from it, and yet they've had a very poor return upon their investment. All of that labor, and yet almost nothing came back to them. There is a normal connection between means and ends, and people come to expect the end when they employ the means. But as we've had occasion to observe in previous sermons, that is not always so. God must add his blessing if our expectation is to be met, and we our hopes are to be fulfilled. So he says, you've looked for much, and lo. Don't read by that lo or behold. This is a fact worthy of notice and particular attention. All of that effort has produced very little. So you expected much, but behold, little has come back. And it did strike me that the Lord is not only able to chasten and afflict, striking upon the outward man, but he also knows how to reach the inward man. Because of the normal relationship between causes and effects, means and ends, the expectations of men are raised. And when those expectations are disappointed, the affliction strikes him internally. He had hoped for something quite a bit better than what he has. My wife, I call her a pessimist, and she says that she's a realist. You know, she looks for little, and so her expectations are rarely disappointed. And one of the reasons she says for this is, if I raise up my expectations, that introduces an additional pain, should those expectations be disappointed. And it is true, when our expectations are raised and yet frustrated, that does introduce an additional level of pain. The Most High God is able to afflict us externally and internally. But then he goes on, and when you brought it home, I didn't blow upon it. So what little they were able to bring, the image is almost here of a harvest. What little you were able to gather up, you brought home. So far, so good. But then the Lord blows upon it. There's not further explanation here, but I think we are all able to see that whatever this blowing might be, it's not good. It's almost the image of the produce is so small that a wind is able to carry it away. And that's the very thing that happens. It's the contrast that it brings to mind is if we were bringing home a rich harvest, bags full of wheat, they're heavy, let the wind blow, and yet very little of that produce is going to be carried away. Our bags are heavy. But this is almost like what you were able to bring home was like a little bit of chaff in your hand. And all that's required to carry that away is just a little bit of wind, the blowing of the Lord, as it were. George Hutcheson, 17th century Scottish commentator, said, when God withholds his blessing, God can make even a little harvest as if it were no harvest at all. And that's the image here. So you invested much, little came back, but the little that you brought home was simply blown away. A little harvest is made as no harvest. The people in Judea at the time were experiencing stroke upon stroke, externally and internally, because of the curse of God, Deuteronomy chapter 18. They were sinning against God and their priorities and actions, and he is now blasting their misdirected efforts. And now God explains why. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man unto his own house. This is the question that would be on everybody's mind. We risked much to return to Judea, and now that we've been here, we have labored much to rebuild our houses, and yet evidently the blessing of God has not been upon it. Providence has been contrary to us at every point. Why? It's very easy, as I mentioned in a former sermon, to be sensible of the affliction without being considerate with respect to the reasons for the affliction. They need to ask the question why. They apparently have not penetrated very far in getting an answer, and so the prophet is sent. Interestingly enough, I do think that there is enough for us here to gather that they are morally responsible for not having read Providence rightly. In other words, the lesson of Providence has been clear enough. They ought to have been able to look at Providence, open their Bibles, and I've just suggested Deuteronomy chapter 28, but there are other places, see God's providence to be so contrary to them, and to read it rightly. How have we offended God that he has come out against us in this way? But in spite of the fact that they should have gotten the lesson from Providence, God condescends again. He is a God rich in grace. He wants his children to get the lesson, so he sends a prophet. But they could not understand from Providence. He will now reveal to them in words. But this will just make them all the more accountable, you see. They'll become all the more accountable. There is no excuse now, because there can be no mistake. God has sent his providence to say why. The Lord takes the title here, the Lord of hosts, again. We are reminded once again, this title has been very dense in this first chapter, that he is Jehovah of armies, able to protect his people from their enemies. They ought not to be intimidated by their adversaries. But also, he is a God of infinite means to chasten them, should they be disobedient, and he is doing so. And now he answers the why question. Because of your priorities. Because you are preferring your temporal comforts to your spiritual necessities. And that is the way that this whole thing has been framed up. It's not that their houses aren't built or that they're having to live outdoors or something like that. They're laboring now to put the finishing touches upon their houses, to panel them so that they might sit in them. that is, be more comfortable. But they are neglecting their spiritual necessities. In that tabernacle of old, Jesus Christ was preached to his people. And Jesus Christ is not being preached to them, nor to their children, in the fullness that he would otherwise be, while the temple is waste. And so here they're preferring their temporal comforts to their spiritual necessities. Indeed, I do think there's an additional level of complaint here. My house is waste, but ye run to your own houses. This is the language of zeal and energy, industry. It's not just they go to their houses, they run to them. They're completely absorbed in their own affairs, but that when it comes to the Lord's affairs, they are, from start to finish, nothing but excuses. I thought we might carry away with us a doctrine and a use. Neither of these will be surprising, but we do need to hear these things over and over again, because we are so subject to distraction. Indeed, it's as easy as getting up on a Monday morning and getting off to work or something like that. Before you know it, there's every distraction in the world crowding in to command your attention. Our doctrine: neither life nor ultimate happiness is to be found in the creature. We are reminded in our text that this is true. They looked for much from the creature, and it all came to little. It's disappointing. But I'll tell you a true thing. Even if it had come to much, the lack of focus, there can be no ultimate happiness. You remember the teaching of the Lord Jesus. Our life does not consist in such things. And we will not find our life nor our happiness there. It's become almost trite now. Most people don't remember where it came from. But Augustine once said that God has left in the fallen human soul a void that can only be filled by himself. It came from Augustine in the form of a prayer, if memory serves, that our hearts would ever remain restless until they find rest in him. And so it is. If we look for life and happiness in a creature, we will always be disappointed. And yet, we need to find a biblical balance, because it's not as if there can be no joy, no cheer in a creature, but we can only find joy and happiness in them relatively, and when they are viewed in the right way and with the right system of priorities. First of all, and we're psalm singers, we can't forget this, God is our inheritance. He is our portion. He is our chief joy. And nothing that we can desire can compare to him. And we can only find a relative happiness in a creature if we start there. The God has got to be first. And it's there that the creature begins to take on its particular and peculiar luster. Every creature will be better to us if it's viewed as a gift of this God, a manifestation of his goodness to us, his kindness and goodwill toward us. If we see them not just as common blessings that all of humanity enjoys, but as, for believers, particular manifestations of the fulfillment of the covenant of grace toward us. This is not just God's general benevolence, where he takes care of unbelievers too, and animals and sticks and stones and other things. I mean, he takes care of everything. His goodness rests upon all things. But these blessings come to us as believers as fulfillment of the terms of the covenant of grace. The Father has promised Jesus Christ that he will care for his children, and he is fulfilling that promise. So every creature becomes better when it's seen in its proper relationship to God. And also, we're to view the creature not as an end in and of itself, but as a means. The Puritans used to say that the creature is rightly used if it is used as a stepping stone on our way to heaven, wrongly used if it becomes an anchor that weighs us to the earth. So if we make use of these things as pilgrims on our way to heaven, And these are just so many helps to us in our pilgrim stations along the way, then very good. But if they become anchors that fix our feet upon this earth where we do not want to let it go, then the creature has become an idol. And it can do nothing but disappoint. It can never replace God. This reminds us once again of where we began our teaching, the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you seek life in these things, you will be disappointed. You will lose that life. There's no life to be found in them. And so by way of application, it is a good thing for us to learn and to practice letting go of the things of this earth. As a matter of fact, we ought to be willing to joyfully, cheerfully part with anything that is not a help to us on our way to heaven. If this is not helping me make my way toward my God, I should be happy to let it go. And it's very easy to say, let us let go of the things of this earth, and maybe even think that we're doing it in some measure, but it's always helpful to have some notes of trial. How can I know if I am really letting go of the things of this earth? How can I know if I'm doing it in the right way? Because after all, God has not called us to the monkery or called us to take vows of poverty. 1 Timothy chapter 6, God has given us all things richly to enjoy. So how can I know if I'm doing it appropriately? How do I know if my priorities are in order with respect to these things? First of all, if you are willing to let go of some of your temporal goods for the advancement of the kingdom of God and his righteousness in yourself or others, this is a sign of good priorities, healthy priorities. If you are, for example, and this is just one of many possible illustrations, if you are willing to part with some temporal comfort so that you might bestow a diaconal gift to another who is in need, this is a sign of good priorities. Another example, if God in his providence should remove one of your temporal comforts, are you still able to give thanks? In other words, if your father says it's no longer good for you to have this thing, it's not profitable for you spiritually on your way to heaven, are you still able to give thanks? Indeed, even give thanks because this has transpired. Grumbling is a sign of grasping. In other words, our Father has seen fit to remove it in his kind providence, but I would rather have it. And so we start to grumble. This is a sign that we're inappropriately grasping after the things of the earth. But thanksgiving is a sign that we are fixed upon the goal of heaven. When we're able to let these things go with good spirits and with good hearts. How would you respond if this nation should come to ruin your estate as you've perhaps spent a lifetime doing things to build it up, should suddenly fall to the ground? Let's say you had to flee from it because of war. Just leave it behind. No expectation of ever returning. Would you still be in a frame where you could give thanks that God is still treating you better than what you deserve? Could you rest in faith that the promise is yours, that all of this has been done for your spiritual well-being? That's the promise to us, after all. All things work together for our good. This is good for us that it is this way. Try to imagine yourself in that situation. Try to take note when providence does remove from you a little of this and a little of that. What is the motion of your heart? Are you grasping after the things of this earth? Or are you willing to let them go in thanksgiving as you continue to make progress to heaven? But remember, if you set your heart upon a creature, it will always disappoint you. Most of my young people that are normally here, not normally here, but perhaps they'll listen by way of recording. That includes your spouse. You should know that. It doesn't usually take very much time as marriage to become disabused of the idea of making an idol of your spouse or some sort of thing. But young people will tend to do that. And it will manifest itself in various ways, like, oh, if you were to die, I could never marry again, and so on. That's to make an idol of one spouse. If you set your heart upon that creature is going to disappoint you. It can never be the God to you. But on the other hand, if God remains God in your heart, and this is yet another one of his blessings and goodnesses to you, then all is well, and the spouse will be appreciated as he or she ought to be. But we need to be very careful about such things. And now a use, maybe in some ways to put our doctrine positively, let us seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and the confidence that all of this life's necessities will simply be added to us. Turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 6. Some of the most famous words in all of the Bible. And teaching from our Lord that is not difficult, not a dark saying, and yet one we need to hear over and over again. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for tomorrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. If you think about the Jews in the time of Haggai, they were very much consumed with the affairs of the body, weren't they? But in seeking their life in this way, they were losing it and everything else. Isn't that striking? So here they are, seeking their temporal affairs, but because they're not doing it in the right way, God curses it. They lose that. And that pure preaching of the gospel in the temple as well. So the thing that they were seeking, they lose, and they lose everything else as well. But notice the Lord's teaching in contrast. He says, seek the things pertaining to the kingdom and its righteousness first. Set your heart upon this and upon this alone. You remember the Lord also taught that we need to lay up our treasures in heaven. That's where our heart ought to be, is in heavenly treasures, the kingdom and its righteousness. And then nobody can take away our treasure. If you set your heart upon the things of this world, moth, rust, thieves will remove all of these things. But interesting, the Lord Jesus says, if you seek his kingdom and his righteousness, you'll find it. and everything else. Do you see the contrast here? You seek this temporal life, you'll lose it and everything else. But if you seek the kingdom and God's righteousness, you'll find it and everything else, even the things that you weren't seeking, namely the necessities of this body. And this ought to make us think about our work as Christian people in a completely different way. We are not slaves to material provision. We're not. The Christian's work is a vocation. It's a calling from God. And so when we go to do our work, we are fulfilling our calling from God. So we're not slaves to material provision. We are sons serving a loving Father. And that's a complete difference. And when we go about our tasks, our primary interest in that is not our material provision. We're seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness in those things. We're seeking to advance our Father's interests. His interest in us, we're being obedient and fulfilling the thing that He has called us to do. We're seeking His greater glory in our work. So whatever it is that we're doing, whether we're working on airplanes or computers or whatever we're doing, we're seeking to glorify God in the fulfillment of those things and to be a witness both to His glory and to the saving power of the Lord Jesus Christ. So our work is wonderfully transformed. We do not slave. We act as sons. And then we do all of this in faith, believing that as we fulfill our callings, our Father will take care of us. As we seek His kingdom and His righteousness, all of the other things will simply be added to us. And that is freedom indeed. But to enter into that freedom, we must believe. Let us pray together.